Our seats, and we will open up the Word of God together. Well, as we said, my name's Craig Lloyd. I'm one of the pastors at Grace Bible Church Holland Park, and the saints there send you their greeting, and it is great just to be down here. We love this church, we love the pastors here, and it is really good just to be here and to worship with you. I'm working through the book of Acts at our church, and this is a passage that when I preached, a lot of people said, you know, that's probably a message that we needed to hear. So when Darren asked me to preach, I thought, this might be a good one just to open the word here. So I'm going to read the word, pray, and then we're going to look at it. So if you've got your Bibles and you want to read through it with me, we're in Acts chapter 7, I'm going to read from verse 54 through to 8:3. Acts 7:54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed in heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is the word of the Lord. Why don't we pray and we'll work our way through it. Father, we thank you for passages like this that remind us that there is justice and that there is a day when the heavens will open and Christ will stand and he will return. Help us to understand this, but more than that, to apply it, and help us to see your grace in the midst of this injustice. In Christ's name, amen. Look, in all my years, I think the most tears that I have seen have come from my children and my grandchildren when they believe that they have been treated unfairly. It was my turn with the toy. She got a bigger piece of the cake than me. But he got to choose last time, I'm sure. Oh, the injustice of it all. It's so unfair. Now, we're not talking life-changing injustice here. We're talking about a piece of cake that you would need an absolutely incredible set of scales to know this was bigger than this piece, but they feel it so deeply. Why? Because justice is a part of who God is. Isaiah 61:8, "I, the Lord, love justice." Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice." And we, you and I, are made in the image and likeness of God. And part of that means we feel injustice deeply. We want justice. We expect justice. And so in every society, there is some form of laws and rules and an expectation of justice when injustice occurs. The problem is, we live in a fallen world, and so more often than not, injustice reigns, or what passes for justice, it's partial, it's imperfect, it's often laughable. And yet, the image of God within us still calls out, "I want justice." I'm going to read some quotes. These are from men from very, very different worldviews. But they all feel the power of injustice and they're all crying out for justice. Justice delayed is justice denied, William Gladstone. There's no freedom without justice, Simon Wiesenthal. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere, Martin Luther King Jr. The worst form of injustice is pretend justice, Plato. There can be no peace without justice, Louis Farrakhan. One I find a bit troubling, Gandhi, I shall not submit to injustice from anyone. And of course, because I'm a DC Comics lover, Superman has a creed, does he not? Truth, justice, and the American way. I don't know what the American way is. I got an American wife and I still don't know. But even Superman wants justice. We all want justice. The world does not feel right when justice is not served. And we don't feel right when there is injustice done to us and nothing happens. Now that is a problem because in this world, and I hope you have noticed, that justice very rarely is served. You only have to open the newspaper any day and there are howls about injustice. And even when human justice works reasonably well, it doesn't satisfy. Injustice resonates because I know that in this room, each of you are just like me. Filed away somewhere is a very long list of grievances that other people did to us that we know it's wrong and justice was not done. The people that did wrong to us, they just went on with their life and no one stood up to rectify the wrong. The litany of injustice gnaws at some of you. Now, at times, it is just a perceived injustice. I'm now in my 60s, and you know what? Those of you in your 60s, you know what that means. You start going to these reunions. I've been at school reunions and medicine reunions this year. And here's one of the things. I'm sitting around these tables and people are talking about things that happened 40 years, nearly 50 years ago. I'm sitting there and somebody offers me like, you know, we all know I should have been school captain. Really? Well, I should have been ducks. No, you shouldn't. I deserve the surgical registrar position. I don't think so. I did not get a fair shake from grandma's will. Maybe, maybe not. They feel injustice is done to them and they're not letting it go. We're talking 40 years later, and frankly, even if they got what they wanted, it really wouldn't have changed their life. And most of them forget everybody else was there, and we know you weren't hard done by. But my point is, even perceived injustice burns. And so when we come to clear injustice, real injustice, these are the things that we find ourselves waking up at night going, where are you, God? I think of a person I went through medical school with. He married at the end of second year. His wife worked really hard to support them for the next 4 years. On the day we graduated, he publicly announced to everybody, shock to her, I'm divorcing you, leaving our kid, because I met this nurse who's far prettier. His wife, I knew her, she could not get past that injustice. It tore her up for years. Where's her justice? Or I think of a man I counseled. He was abused as a kid by a family member, and everybody kind of thought this was going on, but nobody wanted to rock the boat. Nobody stepped up. The guy that did this just went on with his life, died of old age, yet this guy says, but it thoroughly messed me up. Where is justice? Maybe for you it's not personal. Maybe you just look at this world and bad things happen and there is no justice for those who do it. A dictator might march into a country and destroy that country and the people. Or we read the paper and we read about murders and rapes and abductions that just go unsolved. And you think about these victims and you go, where is their justice? And as I said, every last one of you have got your list. You've been wronged by friends, by family, churches, the pastors in them, the people in them. You've been wronged by a boss, wronged by an employee, wronged by a stranger. Nothing happened to them, or very little happened to them. And I know for some of you there is this gnawing injustice. Where is my justice? And it raises questions. Here's the question it really raises. Where is God? Where is God in all of this? That question has stopped many people turning to Christ. I've shared the gospel with people and they've said, I could never trust your God. Innocent children are killed. Innocent nations are invaded. This church down the road fails to stop a predator. And the thing that they really want to say is, and I was mistreated. And your God did nothing. Do not tell me your God is just. How do we answer them? And how do we answer our own doubts and questions? Well, our passage this morning, maybe it's an unusual place to turn, but I think it's a great place to turn. And what we're going to see in this passage is this: no injustice will escape God's justice or is beyond God's purposes. No injustice will escape God's justice or is beyond God's purposes. What we're going to see is ultimately every last injustice, from the moment Adam took a breath until Christ returns, will be dealt with completely and righteously by God, and God will even be seen to have used injustice for his purposes. That's what's going to sustain you when injustice gnaws at you. So this morning, what we're going to see is this man. He's a good man, and he is brutally and unjustly murdered, and then an entire church is brutalized unjustly. Why? Because they dared preach Christ. Now, I suspect if we were the ones receiving that kind of injustice, we, and at least I, would probably call out, God, where are you? Where's your justice? I'm trying to serve you and you let this happen? But what I want you to see is this is not what Stephen does. And as well, I want you to see that God's hand is at work even in this. So if you've got your Bibles, let's look at that passage, Acts 7, beginning at verse 54. Now let me set the scene. You probably know it, but in case you don't, so Stephen, he's one of the seven guys appointed as a deacon back in Acts 6. And then he goes out preaching and doing all this horrible stuff like healing and helping and doing the stuff out there. But in preaching Christ and opening the Old Testament, he ends up trampling on some of the sacred cows of Judaism, the land, the law, and the temple. So the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, says enough of that, and they haul him in and say, defend yourself. And so he does. He just opens the Old Testament and works through it and points to Christ. But in doing it, he also says, the Old Testament would say what you're doing is a form of idolatry and you are opposing the law. You are the ones who refuse to listen to God. And by the way, you killed the righteous one, the Messiah. Well, you can imagine, they didn't like that. Now, this is the same group that killed Jesus, and they're like, well, we killed Jesus. We've got no problem killing you, buddy. So for the great crimes of preaching Christ and helping these widows, these men are going to say, we're going to kill you. How does a godly man, how does a godly woman respond in the face of such injustice? Well, first, when injustice strikes, we need to trust. And look at verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. So they let what he said make them angry, and it leads to violence. What we're going to see is not law. It is not justice. It is a travesty of justice. So this is the group that were actually entrusted with upholding the law and justice in Israel. They should know better. They're about to unlawfully kill an innocent man. They're enraged. This word literally means their hearts are sawn in two, that it's bursting with anger. They ground their teeth. The angry, baring, gnashing of teeth at a mortal enemy. Basically, they are insane with anger. They lose their mind. Why? Because this guy undermined core traditions for them. This guy said they oppose God. We're the Sanhedrin. This guy said they killed Messiah. For them, these things are blasphemous. And so Stephen has to die. Brothers and sisters, be really wary of anger. If you ever find yourself angry, you will do very unwise things. So they got angry, and it led to murder. Now, is what happening here just? No, it is not. Stephen had done nothing to deserve death. He'd spoken in love, and he'd spoken the truth. Is it lawful? No, they did not have the authority to kill him. Under Roman law, only the Romans could do that, but they're out of their mind. They're going to kill him. Hope Rome doesn't really notice. Is it unexpected? No, that they killed Jesus. And so injustice is happening. Is it unexpected? No, it happens every single day in a fallen world. Now, the question for us is this. When injustice happens to you, how do you respond? I want to suggest you've got five options. Four really bad ones and one really good one. You can appeal to the one who wronged you. You know, we all harbor this idea that the injustice done to me is so obvious and so clear. What I need to do is get in a room with this person and I will lay it out. And once I get a chance to lay it out, they're going to go, oh, wow, you are so right and I am so wrong. Will you forgive me? Yeah, let me tell you how it actually goes. You get in a room and you lay it out and their mouth's going wider and wider. You think I'm the wrong one here. You think I'm the bad guy. Oh, no. Let's switch it 180 degrees. I'm the one who suffered. I am the one who has been treated unjustly. And I cannot believe that you can't see this. Arguing your case usually leaves you both feeling exasperated and feeling hard done by. Second option, you can appeal to some legal authorities. Now, let me be very clear. If the sin breaks the laws of a nation, not only should you, you must appeal to the authorities. They need to do their justice. But I want to tell you this. In this life, the best you might get is partial justice. You might get a verdict that partially satisfies. But in my experience, most of the time when you go the legal route, you just end up emptying your bank account into a lawyer's bank account, and everyone is very unsatisfied. Thirdly, you can seek your own vengeance. You can tell yourself this, nobody's standing up for me. I will stand up for me. You can even justify it biblically. Oh, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It rarely ends well. You will may well end up dead or in jail or at least torn up with guilt. Fourthly, you can do nothing. I'll just pretend nothing's going on. Yeah, you just get eaten up with anger and frustration. The fifth option is the one you need to take, and that is to trust that God will give you justice. Stephen understood this. Trusting God to give you justice is the only thing that will end the anger, the frustration, and the longing for justice. What are you trusting that God's going to do? You're trusting God's going to do two things. First, that no injustice will escape God's justice. That one day, everything's going to be laid out. The big sins, the little sins, the thoughts, the hidden thoughts. And God will deliver justice. He will do what is right. And I remind you, right throughout the Bible, we are repeatedly and clearly told, leave the vengeance and the justice to God. In case you don't know that, let me quote a few passages. Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Or very similar, Hebrews 10:30. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. Now again, that does not mean you do not go to the authorities. If there is legal sin involved, you should. But I remind you, what this says is, ultimately, you're only going to get justice from God. God who is holy, God who is good, God who knows all things, he will administer justice. But secondly, you trust that somehow God is even using this injustice for his purposes. No injustice is beyond God's purposes. There is no act that happens in this world or to you, big or small, that is outside of his sovereign control. Genesis 50:20. You meant evil, God meant it for good. So I'm going to see both of these things in the example of Stephen. So first, no injustice will escape God's justice, and we see that in verses 55 to 60. The Bible tells us this. One day, Jesus will come back. There will be a judgment, and the books will be opened. And every thought, and every deed, and every action will be judged by a holy, righteous, and good God. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but you should realize that is not good news. That is really bad news. If you think a holy, righteous God, knowing everything you've ever done or thought, and what your motives are, is good news, you need to go talk to Darren. That is the worst news possible. But the Bible says that at the judgment, God's justice will be satisfied in one of two ways. Either injustice will face God's justice at the judgment, which is not good news, or injustice will face God's justice at the cross. That is good news. These are the only two options. And God's justice will be satisfied, and justice will be done. Think about it. In this life, at best, the government and the courts can only give you partial justice. If someone murders your kid, even if everything goes great, they catch them, put them on trial, send them to prison for life, you're like, that doesn't begin to pay the debt. Someone rapes your daughter and you go Rambo and take vengeance. That doesn't satisfy. Justice will only be satisfied in eternity. And Stephen knows this. So this mob's coming. He looks at them. They're losing their mind. I want you to notice what he does not do as this mob is coming to him. He does not seek to debate. He does not say, gentlemen, woohoo, big mistake here. Guys, this is just a theological debate. We're both just going to the Old Testament. Do not accumulate a blood guilt over this. Oh, and by the way, I notice you haven't rebutted one of my many biblical arguments in Acts 7. He doesn't seek to appeal. He doesn't say, I want truth, justice, and the Roman way. Hey, you can't do this. Centurions over here. they're breaking the law of Rome. Would you stop them? He doesn't seek to retaliate. He doesn't say, hey, church guys, these are the ones that killed Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. Vengeance is ours, men. Let's get them. No, he trusts that injustice will face God's justice at the judgment. Verses 55 and 56. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He's calm. He's filled with the Spirit. He looks into the heavens and he sees God and Jesus with him. But I want you to notice, or I hope, three things stood out to you in what he sees that should be a little unusual. The heavens are opened. Jesus is called the Son of Man. And he's standing at the right hand of God. I mean, we just read this thing saying he's sitting at the right hand of God. What is the point? Well, those three things are regularly and throughout the Old Testament associated with the day God comes to render final judgment. When do the heavens open? The heavens open when God comes down to speak. He does it at times like Jesus' baptism, but the main way that God speaks when the heavens open is in judgment. Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would rend or open the heavens and come down. Or Revelation 19:11, the classic one. And I looked and I saw the heavens opened. And what do you see? Behold, a white horse. The one on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So the heavens open and God comes in judgment. Son of Man. I don't know if Darren picked that passage for me or if that's just where you're up to. But Daniel 7, couldn't have been a better Old Testament one. Daniel 7:13, there came one like a son of man. What did he do? You heard it in that chapter. He comes to put the beasts in the lake of fire to render judgment and set up an eternal kingdom. Son of Man is the title associated with Jesus coming in judgment and standing at the right hand of God. Most of the time we read of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. For example, Luke 22:69, from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. But Stephen looks and Jesus is standing. What does that mean? In Scripture, you stand to pronounce and act in judgment. Isaiah 3:13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge the peoples. Jesus stands, which means he's coming in judgment. These three things tell us that when Stephen looked, he sees the Son of Man, Jesus, on the day when he will come to render judgment and make all things right. Stephen is trusting this. So he's doing what he should do. He's out helping the widows and preaching. And for that, he's going to face an unjust death. He doesn't say, hey, church, defend me. He doesn't defend himself or call on others to defend him. He doesn't cry out, hey, people of Israel, your leaders are breaking the law. Will someone stand up for me? He trusts that on the day of judgment, the judge who will do right will render justice. Caiaphas, the high priest who led the Sanhedrin, nothing happened to him. He lived his life a pretty good life of luxury until he died. He was not struck dead, not like Ananias or Herod. I suspect most of the Sanhedrin there went on living these wonderful lives of wealth and luxury. But Stephen says, yeah, the day is coming. And Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and every last one of us will face the judgment of Christ. And on that day, the Son of Man will bring justice. Where is justice? Where is God? Stephen says, oh, it's coming. What is hidden will be revealed. Jesus will stand. He will mount that horse and he will come with that sword and he will render justice. That's bad news. But there's another way justice can be satisfied. And in fact, Stephen understood this, and this is the justice he'd just been preaching. Injustice can also be satisfied through God's justice at the cross. A holy God has to punish sin, but God's justice can be satisfied at the cross. Grace allows Jesus to satisfy the justice of God through his sacrificial atoning death at the cross. The cross is where grace and justice meet. Verses 57, 58, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Think about what's going on here. If you go back a couple of chapters, in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel said to this group, the Sanhedrin, you know what? We should just stand back, not get involved, because just in case God might be at work here. So Stephen, what does he do? He goes out and he helps widows and he preaches and he heals the sick and he says, oh, let's open the Old Testament. Oh, wow, it points to Jesus. He didn't go out and raise up an army against the Sanhedrin, try and overthrow them. So these guys should have listened to Gamaliel's advice. They didn't like that. Stephen just opened the Old Testament. They could have had a theological debate off. All right. That's what you think the Old Testament says. This is what we think the Old Testament says. They could have just said, guys, we got all the cards here. We're the leaders of Israel. Just ignore them. When things started getting heated, somebody should have said, whoa, guys, this is getting out of hand here. We need to take a breath. How about we take a beat, walk to the side and cool off a bit? No, they lost it. They are yelling and covering their ears. They're like, we do not want to hear what you have to say. What you are saying about Jesus to us, it is blasphemy. Legally, they had no authority to kill Stephen, only Rome did, but they're so incensed, they do it anyway. No trial, no verdict, mob justice, which is injustice. It's pure evil. It is absolute injustice. They drag him out of the city. Why? Because we're the Sanhedrin and we're not to violate the city with blood. Yeah, well, right. And they stoned him. Why? Leviticus 24:16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. We think what you're saying is blasphemous. It is unadulterated evil what they do. And then this, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Okay. Saul, young. Now, you can decide if you're young or not. Basically, the word here means not yet gray, 24 to 40. At least one of you was telling me before he's gone gray in the last couple of years, so maybe that means you're not as young as you think, Sam. But anyway, a disciple of Gamaliel advancing up the ranks of Judaism. They lay garments at his feet. He's probably the one orchestrated with overseeing this death. So he not only participates in, he agrees with, and he leads the execution. Why is Saul mentioned here? Well, read on, 59 and 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. He died. Stephen says, Lord, receive my spirit. He can only say that because he knows the gospel. He knows because of the cross, his sins are forgiven. We don't know the details of Stephen's life. We only know a bit. We only just met him and now he's gone. But have no doubt, in his life, he had done plenty worthy of condemnation and hell. But But he understands that at the gospel, he's crucified with Christ. He no longer lives. It's Christ who lives in him. The punishment is borne by Jesus. He is forgiven. He now stands holy before God. He is declared holy. Therefore, Jesus can and will receive his Spirit. No condemnation. But here's the thing. As he is dying, he wants others, including those who are killing him, to receive the same justice he did, the justice of the cross. That's what he wants. He wants them to receive grace, not justice. His last thought is, please would you change the hearts of some in this mob. And he cries, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Remember Jesus on the cross? What did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now again, neither of these mean they're automatically forgiven. No, no, no. The offer of forgiveness is there. They must repent, confess their sin. We know at least one man at the cross was an answer to that prayer, the centurion. Stephen Simley is not saying, God, these are just well-meaning guys. They've got poor theology. They think they're doing right. They're just ignorant. Don't punish them. No, he's saying, Lord, if any of these will realize that they are sinners, the Lord does not save, only Christ saves, will you forgive them? Will the blood of Christ forgive them the way it forgave me? And Saul is mentioned because Stephen's prayer is answered in at least one heart, the most unlikely heart there, the heart of Saul. A few weeks back, we had a Q&A. We do that a few times a year. Very dangerous. In case you don't do it, Darren, just beware. You never know what questions come up. So we got our elders there, and up pops this question. And the question basically was this. What do you think Uriah is going to say to David when they meet in heaven because, well, David seduced his wife, killed Uriah, and lied about it? Like, okay. A lot of assumptions in that question, but okay, for argument's sake, let's assume that they're all in heaven and they meet and have that discussion. Me, this is the way I think. I don't care who you are. I think when we get to glory, we are just going to be so amazed we're there. I don't think Urias is going to be, what? You mean an adulterous murderer made it? I think Uriah's like, what on earth am I doing here? It's all by grace. And I think if they did meet and have that, there would just be this embrace and this praise God. This is all of grace. You see, I think that when Paul, many years later, is martyred, I think if there is this greeting on the other side, I think first in lines, probably Stephen, greets him and goes, my prayer was answered. Are you the only one? Did any others repent? Maybe I can explain the point of these verses this way. You know what? People often tell me, I want justice. And they mean, I just want this determination of rights and wrongs because they think somehow, you know, I'm going to be shown to have more rights and less wrongs. And I'm like, you don't want that. You really do not want justice. That is the last thing you want. Justice says we're all going to hell. That is just. You don't want justice. You want grace. See, justice is not some lady with scales going, yeah, I think you've done more right or wrong or the other way. No, justice is Jesus on the white horse with the sword, and you don't want to face justice. What you want is grace, which is the justice of the cross, where he is punished in our place. But if you don't receive grace, you're going to receive justice. If you reject the grace of Christ at the cross, you will stand before God, and let me tell you, whatever you think are your good works, they will be shown to be filthy rags, and justice will be swift and eternal. What about those that sinned against us? What about those that were unjust towards us? If you are a Christian, you do not want justice for them. You want grace for them. You got to think like this. I know I deserve hell. I deserve it more than anyone. But I only receive heaven because of grace, and I want that for them. When I think, and I can tell you this honestly, of the people that have sinned the most against me, I do not want one of them in hell. I want every last one of them to find the grace that I found and the forgiveness that I found. I want to be like Jesus on the cross and Stephen as he's stoned, because I know if they don't receive grace, they're going to receive justice. There's only those two outcomes. Either we're going to stand on our righteousness, bad news, or his righteousness. That's the gospel. So you think of your list, those that wronged you. Now we're making our way to the top of your list. And I don't know who it is. Ex-husband, ex-wife, ex-pastor, ex-friend, family member. They're not exes. You can't get rid of your family. I don't know who's betrayed you, let you down, done things to you, but they're there. So now we've got the people at the top of your list, the ones that gnaw away, and it's been years. Let's make it real, people. So now that you hear that your nemesis, your enemy, your tormentor has died without professing Christ, if you find yourself thinking, great, they're going to get justice. If you are not actually cut to the heart that that soul is in hell, I want to suggest you do not understand the gospel, people. All right, let's make it harder. What if this one, this nemesis of yours, your enemy, your tormentor, dies, but they've always said they're a professing Christian? If you might find yourself thinking, all righty now they are going to find out if they are actually saved, because I'm pretty sure they're not saved, because a real Christian would never do that to me. I want to say a few things to you. First, I'm sorry, Christians do terrible things to one another. Second, you can be very glad you are not judged by the same standard you're putting on them. But third, and this one I want to get at, if you are not actually rejoicing that another thoroughly undeserving sinner has found grace, you don't understand the gospel. You got to find Sam and Darren and talk about the gospel, because I can tell you my deepest wish is for every person who has ever wronged me to repent and be in glory. There is a verse that has gnawed away at me for years. In Romans 9:3, Paul says something remarkable. I have not reached the point that I can say this yet, but I hope to get there. Here's what Paul says, Romans 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. New Living Translation says, I'd be willing to be forever cursed. Now, Paul knows you can't actually make that deal. It's hyperbole. But he's saying, look, I know who these Jews are. They killed Messiah. They want to kill me. They've opposed the church. They've killed my brother Christians. One day they'll probably kill me. He goes, I get it. But I don't want them to receive what they deserve. In fact, I would be willing to be cursed forever if it meant they would repent and come to Christ. Yeah, read that one a few times. You tell me you love your enemies? You read that a few times. That is the heart of Stephen. That is the heart of Jesus on the cross. All right. One final truth, and be a bit shorter, that should be balm to your soul when you're struggling with injustice. When injustice strikes, we also need to trust that no injustice is beyond God's purposes. Look at verses 1 to 3. No injustice is beyond God's purposes. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. You know what? You've got to read these verses and go, God, where are you? Where are you? I mean, you're letting this young zealot Saul off the leash. He not only agrees with the murder of Stephen, he's like, well, that worked. Let's get the rest of them. Get rid of these vermin, these blasphemers, and he starts going house to house. See, the death of Stephen draws this line in the sand. There are some who said, this is wrong. And these devout men buried Stephen and mourned. Saul and his group said, this is right. And they're going house to house, rooting out the Christians. After they've gone to a few, the rest of them scatter, gone. It's a bit like the days of the Nazis and the Jews. Hard to imagine what's going on. We don't know how big the church was at this point. We think somewhere around 10,000. But Saul's like, I'm getting every last one of them. I'm going house to house till I got them all. Well, some are in prison, the rest scattered. And I'm sure everybody's like, God, where are you in this? Well, what I want you to see is he is right there in the midst of that injustice. He is actually sowing the seeds for his plan and his purpose. What seed? Seed one. The apostles are allowed to stay in Jerusalem. We don't know why. Maybe they were afraid if they actually went after the apostles, the people wouldn't like it. Maybe they were just a bit proud. But for whatever reason, get rid of the others. They left the apostles. And guess what? You read through Acts. They reorganized that church. They became the hub. They keep sending people out to oversee the churches. Verse 14 of the chapter 8, they send some to Samaria. Chapter 15, now this is the hub for overseeing theological needs and disagreements. Jerusalem actually ends up keeping the gospel pure. See, too, Saul, the persecutor, becomes the unlikely, untimely apostle to the Gentiles. This is the guy who's going to take the gospel to the ends of the world. If you're making your list and checking it twice of everybody that is unlikely to become apostle to the Gentiles, Saul, Caiaphas, take your pick. You're thinking, no way. You imagine Hermann Göring. This is Hitler's right-hand man. You think he's going to convert to Zionism? No. But Paul becomes the perfect choice to be apostle to the Gentiles. Why? Because this guy never, ever got over the fact of who he was. He had persecuted the people of God. He had persecuted Jesus. He had murdered Stephen and locked up the saints. He never forgot that. In Philippians 3, when he's talking about his grounds for confidence in the flesh, he lists persecuting the church. He thought this was one of the things that would get him to heaven. No wonder when we get to 1 Timothy 1, he says, of everybody out there, I'm the chief of sinners. You want to rank them all? Rank me chief of sinners. Murderous, self-righteous, persecutor. But he says, I found grace. And if I can find grace, I don't care what you've done, you can find it too. He's the perfect guy to preach grace. Years later, Saul, now an apostle, he writes Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I can't say for sure, but I suspect he's thinking of himself. God could use me to spread the gospel. He can work anything together for good. Seed three, the scattering. Now, you might not like this, but Christians have often been likened to manure. Now, maybe you're not very pleased with a visiting preacher saying you like manure. Bear with me. Why are we like manure? When we stay in one spot, we stink. Or the original quote was stinketh, but take your pick. But when we are scattered, we fertilize. Jesus's plan right from the first is, it is not meant to stay in Jerusalem, people. It goes to Judea, it goes to Samaria, it goes to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 4. So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. So they're scattered, they're pushed out, they go into the towns in Judea, Samaria, and just outside there. So verse 5, they go to Samaria. Verse 40, they go to the towns of Judea. A little later, you get to Acts 11, and in Acts 11, verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, over this, they went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Antioch, ears should prick up. Antioch becomes this hub that sends out these guys called Saul and Barnabas to the world. Persecution has been one of the main ways God has built his church. Take China. Now, early accounts say Thomas went to India, but some think, well, India in those days might have gone as far as China. We don't know. Catholics went there from the early 600s, but in 1807, Protestants started going there. Robert Morrison goes there, starts the great age of mission of China, including guys like Hudson Taylor. It's going great. Until Mao and the Communist Party. And then they have the Cultural Revolution and they're like, get out, missionaries. And the West said, that's it. Church is going to die. All these years of effort and it's all going to die. People in the West said, that's it, it's going to be eradicated. Now, they were persecuted, but guess what? It spread them throughout China and most of them had to go underground and the church flourished. You know, even today, nobody knows for sure how many Christians are there in China. Most think the number is somewhere in the range of 70 to 150 million. Even if that is remotely true, it means in this place, everybody said, oh, it's done for. There are more people worshiping there on the Lord's Day than anywhere else. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? We see similar things in Africa, in India and other Asian nations. The blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church. See, God's ways are not man's ways. Would I use an unjust murder and persecution on these nice Christian people to achieve my purposes? You better believe I wouldn't. But you can be very thankful that I'm not God, because he chose to use events like Stephen's death and the persecution of the church to reach the world. He works all things together for his purposes. And we see this again and again throughout history. Some of you old enough to remember Jim Elliot, the Alka Five, the missionaries that go to Ecuador, they tragically die and everybody goes, what a tragedy, where is God? And yet in the years after that, that event spurred thousands to say, I will go, I'll be a missionary. Talk to people here, ask them their testimony. You will be amazed how many times it is a tragedy and a trial and an injustice that spurred them to look at the gospel and their blind eyes opened. I'm privileged to go to Gideon's every year, and they have these incredible testimonies. This year, it's the testimony of a man badly, badly abused by his father, hardened his heart. Now, it took a miracle of grace to open his heart. But then he said, I struggled. It's like, if grace is real, I've got to forgive my dad. I do not want to forgive my dad. And he goes, I've got to forgive my dad. I've got to share the gospel. It took him years, but he said, I baptized my dad. And he's a faithful pastor, and he preaches grace because he understands it. Perhaps sitting here today, there are some who cannot get over events that happened last year, 10 years, 50 years ago. Injustice overlooked. Perpetrator unpunished. Maybe it's abuse, marriage breakdown, friendships, family problems, church problems, pastor problems. How did you handle it? How are you handling it today? Is there bitterness? Is there anger? Is there frustration? Is there retaliation? Do you even blame God? Like, God, how could you let this happen to me? Here's what I want you to do. Don't waste your injustices, okay? We long for justice. Justice is coming. Don't let it define you. Don't let it eat you up. Let it drive you to the cross where you find justice and you find grace and you become a soul and you become transformed into a messenger of grace. You tell everybody, if God can save me, he can save you. And here is the gospel of grace. And here's what I found. And if there are people you can't forgive, then you need to go back to the cross and you need to understand grace and the forgiveness you found there, and you forgive. And may God use this to further his kingdom in this church, this area, and this nation for his glory. Why don't we pray together? Our Father, we come to pastors like this and they do cut us, but they cut us because we realize how inadequate our view of grace is, how glorious the grace of the cross is. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, without the cross, the day of judgment, that will be a day that we would not stand. We would not want to receive your justice on that day. But because of the cross, we are forgiven. And because we're forgiven, we forgive others. And because we are forgiven, we have the gospel of grace that we can proclaim to others until Christ returns. In his name, amen.